I trust you're alive in him this morning, are you? I trust that you know that life. But if not, then this message is right for you. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to read from verse 14 down to verse 21. We're still on that day of Pentecost. And my question is, what is that? And you'll understand when we go through. But Acts chapter 2. And while you're looking that up, I find there's something interesting about Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so what he's going to say in Acts chapter 2 is a continuation of what Jesus began to do in Luke's gospel. And that's what he's explaining. Acts shows us that Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit on earth via the church. Jesus is always at the center of every work that's done. He's always at the center of everything that he's doing. And he's always longing to be at the very center of what we're involved in. In Romans chapter 11 verse 36 it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So if you want to sum all that up, it says Acts is recording for us the continuing account of Jesus and his work in our hearts and how he furthers his work through you and me. It is his life in you and me through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Acts is all about. And it says in Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. If you want me to finish that all off, it says that's why they recognized, they identified him or us as being Christians, people who lived like Jesus. Let's read together Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to verse 21. With Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we have here is Peter beginning his great sermon that saw 3,000 souls saved by the power of God. That sermon can be described as an explanation, followed by a declaration, followed by application. And that's what preaching is. It's explanation. Explaining the gospel, explaining our condition, explaining Christ and what he has done, explaining the depth, the meaning of what has happened on the middle cross. Our gospel preaching must always be about Christ. It should never be about what we get. It should always be about what he has done. Then he declares it. He declared it was for you and me. He declared how it happened, who was responsible. It's the declaration. And then when you've explained the gospel and you've declared the gospel, you begin to apply the gospel. Where the rubber meets the road with you. What has it got to do with me? What has it got to do with the person sitting beside you? What has it got to do with my family? What has it got to do with my workplace? What has it got to do with the rest of my life? This gospel of Jesus Christ. This was something that was going to set the momentum and the direction of the church from this time forward. They were always going to be explaining, declaring, and applying the gospel. That was to be the chief purpose of the call of the church. That was to be the chief purpose of every believer, everyone that has trusted Christ. They were to begin to explain and declare the wonderful works of God and what he has done. It sets the standard and the template for any action and activity within a fellowship. It also gives us some idea of the nature and substance of the Great Commission and the power that God has given us to accomplish that Great Commission. God has asked us to do the impossible, to explain and to describe and declare the wonderful works of God. But he has promised us the gift and power of the Holy Ghost to accomplish it. And so Peter begins this great declaration. This he was a coward before. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses. James and John, who had such lovelessness in their hearts because the city refused the gospel, they wanted to call down fire and thunder and destroy that city. But then John became known as the apostle of love. What a change, what a transformation happens in the heart of every person who has been saved and has known that possessing of the Spirit of God. By that I mean when he begins to possess you and me. You and I. It turns our lives right around. It brings a song into our heartlessness. It brings momentum into our carelessness. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us utterly and eternally. Utterly and eternally. Thank the Lord. Now I want you to notice three things about this wonderful passage, and I'm only doing these first few verses, and I'm not trying to explain all the supernatural, just simply what has gripped my heart in this passage is what they began to declare the wonderful works of God. That's what has captivated my mind here. Something the Spirit of God has gained their hearts, has begun to govern their hearts, and is beginning to generate life in their hearts. Has the Spirit of God gained your heart? Has he gained your life? Has he got your mouth? Has he got your eyes? Has he got your ears? Does he govern your actions and reactions? And does he generate a testimony of God's saving grace? That's what they began to declare. The wonderful works of God in their own hearts. That's what they experienced. Oh, folks, I trust we get to grips with this message today. Notice, first of all, verses 14 to 16, there's power that they experienced. The power they experienced. Remember, they were already followers of Jesus. That's why they were waiting in the upper room. Some of them had, but the Word of God says they all forsook him and fled whenever he was arrested. Some of them were in hiding behind closed doors. Thomas was so disinterested, he hadn't even appeared, hadn't even been present whenever Jesus first reappeared. And so there's a conglomeration, 120 people who are representative of every personality you could ever think of. And they're sitting here waiting because he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And the last time I preached, I remember saying to you, I'm sure they didn't fully understand, weren't fully aware of what it was that they were waiting on. Because they had misunderstood that the Messiah was going to deliver them from sin. And they actually articulated that. They said, we thought he was going to deliver us from the Romans. But he did something else. He died on a cross. And the two on the road to Emmaus, they said, we thought he was coming to deliver us. And then they testified, but did our hearts not burn within us as he talked with us on the way? I don't want to go back over too much old ground. They didn't fully understand. But here they are waiting, not wondering, not knowing. Remember, I suggested to you that whenever the Spirit of God at salvation comes into our lives, He enables us to overcome our old fleshly, selfish, bad habits, and He takes possession of our attitudes and our appetites, and He redirects us not to live for self, but to live for God. You've got that, haven't you? Because we've spent far too long arguing about whether it's tongues or whether it's gifts, but we've forgotten that He possesses our hearts first. He enables us to begin to live for Him. And the greatest enemy to living for Jesus is you and me. What's in our hearts? That old fallen nature. That old fleshly, selfish desire to promote self and to deny God. And if you're soundly saved this morning, let me tell you, you'll know that you had a civil war going on in your heart, didn't you? Paul says in Romans, the good I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. What does that simply mean? What it simply means is this: I wanted to do the right, but there was something going on in my heart that wanted to do the wrong. Does anybody identify with this? When you're faced with a situation, you want to lose your temper, and the Spirit of God said, there's a check in your heart. Didn't the Word of God say about Saul of Tarsus on the way? He says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What is the prick? It's an old goat that was used for oxen to hurry them up as they were plowing their fields. It was a sharp, pointy instrument at the end of a long stick. Some of you Christians need this as well. And they would poke them on the behind to get them to G up, to buck up and get doing something. Put up even more activity. Put up even more. Think about where you're at. Think about where you're going. That's the goat. Hard for you to kick against what's fighting within your heart, Saul. That's what is happening. And so when the Spirit of God comes and possesses your life and mine, there's a restraining, a retraining, and a recruiting for the work of God. Isn't that true? There's a retraining, a restraining, and a recruiting for the work of God. But there's something more important happens here that we could easily ignore. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. They began to declare in known languages the wonderful works of God. Those 120 people, they began to declare what God had done in their hearts. What Christ had done on the cross. And what He had done for the 120 in the upper room. But you know what we have done? We've been transfixed on these languages, these tongues. We've missed what they were really saying. We focused on the method. We haven't listened to the message. Not what we've done. Isn't that true? I don't like the way he moves back and forward in that pulpit. I don't like the way he doesn't wear a jacket. I don't like this, and I don't like that, and I don't like where he raises his voice. Or maybe he's too soft. And we don't hear what is actually being said. We focus on the method and not the message. Let's focus on the message. Let's hear what they were talking about. Let's forget about those things that we don't fully understand. Listen, is it not good enough that we'll understand it when we get to the street by and by? And then we'll be speaking, I was going to say, in Gaelic. Because that's the language of heaven, isn't it? No? Oh, boys, that was a bummer there. Right there. That was one. Do you think when we were running around heaven with plagues? I tell you what, we'll be running around heaven with the banner of Christ. Expressing the glory and the majesty of King Jesus and His wonderful love and power in our hearts. Expressing and exalting the wonder of His grace and His goodness and His majesty and His power and His worthiness. And He will exalt Him. And that's what begins at salvation. Or at least that's what ought to begin at salvation. Something had so taken their hearts that the thousand, by the way, Josephus said there was probably around 1.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. 1.5 million. And they went out amongst all of these people from different places right around the world, and they were talking about the wonderful works that God had done for them. And they're hearing them in their own language. In fact, even Luke goes out and he tells us here in Acts of what languages they were. And we read that the last time. And some of them are different dialects. But God had brought it to a place where these people were hearing what they needed to hear in the language that they needed to hear it in. Because it was more important, the message, than the messenger. And then he uses some words to describe the reaction of the million people that was there. He uses two words, amazed and bewildered is one of the words he uses. He uses that word amazed twice. It means to push out of their senses, or as we would say, it blew their minds. Another word that was used here is bewildered, which means to hit hard or to be stunned, or in other words, they were staggered at what was happening amongst them. These crude, these hard, these harsh, these ignorant individuals, these 120, the likes of Peter, the likes of James and John, the sons of thunder, the likes of Matthew and the tax collector, the likes of people who were outcasts from society. Now they're speaking about Christ. You don't have the education to speak about God. There used to be a time in Northern Ireland. In fact, there used to be a time in Ireland, unless you had several degrees, you weren't even allowed to stand in the pulpit. In fact, some denominations wouldn't allow you in the pulpit unless you had been some line of degrees and standards after your name. Who do you think you are? They were saying. They were amazed. They were stunned. But now these uncouth, unholy, ungodly, undesirables are speaking about the wonderful works of God. How did they know that? Where did they learn that? Did anybody ever say that about you? How come you know so much about God? The only way you can know the wonderful love and mercy of God and the power that exists within him and the glory and the extravagance of Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000 to your soul, the one who is the fairest of all the earth beside, is that he has taken away the curtain and enabled you to see. You to see. It's not all theory. It's more to do with experience. Then another two words were, as a consequence of what they were seeing, they wondered and were perplexed. That word wonder means they sought for a solution. They were questioned. They became curious. What's going on here? And the word perplexed means that thoughts trying to explain what they were seeing. So they became curious. And then they became sarcastic. So some began to inquire, what does this mean? And some started to give them an answer. They dismissed it. They're drunk. Remember that song, you're drunk, you're silly. What is it? Silly. You're almost as ungodly as I am. What was it blew their minds? What was it stunned them? Certainly the phenomena, but more importantly what they were saying. And so Peter goes on to explain in verse 16, this is that Joel spoke about. There's Jews, there's Samaritans, and there's Gentiles, and they're now speaking about the same God, they're now worshipping him. They're exalting him together with such passion and celebration. It's not so much what they possess, though they certainly possessed salvation. It is now what possesses them. He explains to them that this is not what they think. Because he says more literally, these are not drunk as ye suppose. More literally it says, it's not as you suppose. Are these men drunk? In other words, he's not saying that they're not acting strange. He's not saying that their attitudes hasn't changed. He says, But the reasoning that you are coming to is not right. He says, because after all, you don't drink alcohol before 9 o'clock in the morning, as far as they were concerned. It was true that they were controlled. Something had made them vocal, verbal, voluble. But it wasn't the old tongue that was loosened with wine. It was more what Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 5. These, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. They were noted that they were excited and they were voluble, speaking freely and easily because something had taken possession of them. So I suggest to you, when a person knows the fullness and the possession of the Spirit of God, the first thing that happens within your heart is you begin to bless the Lord. Now, it's not different. The one to lift up his name, the one to celebrate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You never, well, I'm sure you are all far too holy to ever have ever been in a pub or ever remember anything like that. But remember, there used to be, whenever they're in the pub and they were drinking, got their old tongue loosened, the first song that they start singing in the pub was, How Great Thou Art. They wouldn't go to church, but the drunkard would sing, How Great Thou Art. And then they would closely follow with Amazing Grace. Isn't that interesting? But these people, their tongues have been loosened now because they've sensed the joy. They've been released to worship him. They speak freely, readily, courageously, and openly about their God. They speak in a way that those hearing can understand. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you how God has helped me. Let me tell you how wonderful he is. They speak the amazing works of God. I ask you, as I ask myself, is that our experience? Is it honestly? Do we speak about the amazing works of God in our heart? I tell you, when this takes place, instead of yawning in the soul, there's a dawning in the soul. Instead of yawning in the soul, there's a dawning in the soul. He pulls back the curtain and helps us to see his glory. Because I'm going to tell you, it's that that changes the world. When they begin to see God. Here's what Daniel said. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see these boys swinging from the chandeliers, calling down thunderbolts, seeking to draw attention to themselves. That's not going to cut it. The world at best becomes suspicious of those who seek to gain notoriety for themselves. You heard about the difference between a preacher who's possessed of God and a preacher who's possessed of himself. A preacher who's possessed of himself, the people will say, haven't we a great pastor, when he finishes his sermon? And a preacher who's possessed of the Spirit of God, the people will say, haven't we a great Savior? Haven't we a great Savior? Haven't we a wonderful Lord? You think about it. You think about it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead and empty, lifeless and meaningless. Our lives were been wrecked and ruined by our own selfish desires. We were decaying. And God reached down and put something of himself within us. And then he possessed us. Haven't we a wonderful Savior? Haven't we? The power they experienced. Forget about the stuff that we don't understand. And let's start grasping what we can't understand. The amazing works of God. And you can only, as the Scots preacher said, it's better felt than telt. Let me give you a definition. Let me give you a definition of witnessing. Will I give you a definition? Now, this is mine. I didn't get this anywhere else. This is mine. A definition of witnessing is explaining what other people are already seeing in your life. I'm going to give that to you again. A definition of witnessing is you explaining to others what they're already witnessing about your life. If they can't see it, you ain't got it. If they can't see it, they can't hear it, you ain't possessing it. Oh, folks, what we often do, thinking about this morning, I'm not meaning to offend here now, but we often do, we call special prayer times, we have special ministry meetings, we have special Bible teaching, we bring in the big preacher, and all we're doing is trying to warm up dead bodies. Do you know why? And if you and here's something, if you warm up a dead body, it begins to stink. What we need is that work to begin again within our hearts to animate us. And he promises that. This is the wonderful works that God has done for us. Oh, folks, that's why I say instead of yawning, there'll be a dawning in our hearts. Ask yourself, what kind of spirit possesses you? A critical spirit? A condemning spirit? Did you notice on the day of Pentecost, when they went out, they started to speak about the amazing works of God. They never criticized or pointed the finger at these people who had crucified Christ. In fact, they didn't even go looking for their blood. That's the thing that amazes me about Joseph. You ever think about Joseph? He became the second most powerful man in Egypt. He could have easily got on his camel and rode back to his family and taken those brothers and given them the justice that they deserved. Did he do it? Not once. What kind of spirit possesses us? Is it a godly, forgiving, compassionate spirit that was given to us on the day of our salvation or at your personal Pentecost? And what I'm getting at here, if we haven't got it, we need to get it. If we haven't got it, we need to get it. We need to do away with this old critical, harsh, hard-hearted spirit that points at the world and tells them that they should be living like Christians. If we try to heat up the world, they'll smell, they'll stink. What we need to do is that them to see Christ in us and see us living for God so that they will be drawn to Christ. Here's what Jesus said. The hour cometh, John 4:23-24. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Little wonder that Charles Wesley, the hymn that we sang with there just there now, isn't that little wonder that he says, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let us notice not only power experienced, power expected, verses 17 to 20. Peter begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel already had said that this is what is going to happen. This is what is going to be our privilege. This is what is going to be our possession. This is what Christ has died for. This is what he's going to come for. This is what he's going to pray and plead for. Did you know that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, pleading that you and I will begin to live? He says, I am come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. Let's not deride the gospel. Let's not undersell the gospel. Let's begin to live the gospel. Let's give him possession of our lives. Because this is what he prayed for. This is what he paid for. And this is what he's pleading for. This is that Joel prophesied. Did you notice he goes through a list of ages and stages? Did you notice he goes through a list of individuals? And he goes through a list of what they've been able to do? So in other words, it's not only going to be grey heads that's going to be leading the church. It's going to be young people. It's going to be older people, and it's going to be middle-aged people. In other words, it's not going to be man-led or man-made. It's going to be spirit-anointed. That's what he's saying. This event spelled out how worship and spiritual gatherings were going to look from this time forward. Gentiles and Samaritans. This was going to revolutionize the worship of the synagogue. I understand that the worship of the synagogue, the men were at the very front, and the ladies were at the very behind, at the very back of the church, because they were second and third rate citizens, and they didn't matter. And so they were kept away back. And often during the worship services in the synagogue, we'd say Mary was at the back and Johnny was at the front. She would say, "What's that he's saying, Johnny? I can't hear myself, Mary. You make a noise." That's why Paul says, "Let a woman be silent." He was not talking that you shouldn't give your testimony or sing or even be involved in praying or even giving an odd word in the church. What he's saying is, how can you learn at home when you're preaching? Their worship was going to change. Your young men, your young maidens are going to tell of the wonderful works of God that he's done in their hearts. What has he done? This is that. This is that. Neither past or pedigree, age or stage, male or female, black or white, would be a reason for exclusion. And what a person was in their past would not prevent them from inclusion or empowerment. Let me put that simple for you and me. It matters not who you are, what you are, where you come from. It matters not what you've done or what you think you've done. From this moment on, he says, "I'm going to so possess you by my spirit that I'm going to give you a ministry where you'll be able to tell the world of the power of God, able to change lives." And the greatest demonstration of God's power to change life is if he allows you allow him to change your life. People are looking for orthodoxy. Some are looking for style, some are looking for formula, some are looking for formality, some are looking for informality, some are looking for intellectualism, ingenuity, professionalism, modernization, inventiveness, skill, and originality. Have you got all that now? I'm not going over that list again. Do you know what we should be looking for? You know what we should be looking for? Spirituality. Spirituality. Power expected. The clock has beat me, but I'll let me tell you this. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon said when he preached in Acts 19. He said this: "Have you received the Spirit since you believed? Beloved, are you now receiving the Spirit? Are you living under his divine influence? Are you filled with his power?" Put the question personally, he said. "I am afraid some professors will have to admit that they hardly know whether there is an Holy Ghost or not. And others will have to confess that though they have enjoyed a little of his saving work, yet they do not know much of his enabling and sanctifying influence." That was Spurgeon said that. Power expected. Elijah, Moses, Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, Isaiah, all these men at different stages and events in their lives knew something of his enduring power to go through where they were and at what particular event they were going through. And then verse 21 says, power extended. In verse 21 of Acts 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter continues to quote Joel's invitation. It would be an invitation extended to all that call. The only prerequisite is that you call. Notice how he couples the salvation message with the possessing or the infilling or the indwelling or the fullness of the Spirit in your life. The power that the 120 had received was extended to those within earshot. Peter and those listening equated that what had happened to the 120 in the upper room seekers is what they are being invited to now. All 3,000 that responded. Can I say, folks, as I close, the Christian life is a life of holiness. It's a life of wholeness. It's a life of fullness. And the only thing that prevents you and I from knowing this possessing and this empowering is our own sinful ideas, our own sinful habits, and the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Can I ask you, what spirit have you got? Or what spirit has got you? That's why these people call for salvation. They called for salvation. All 3,000. Now, you'd have said, 1.5 million, only 3,000 responded. You notice it wasn't long after, there was another 4,000. And then the world, the scriptures goes on and says that the world has been turning upside down. So we have to suggest that not only there was more conversions than is recorded. Because they began to express what God had done in their hearts. And you can't tell it if you haven't got it. And you know if you've got it when you begin to tell it. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that your word, your power, your spirit, your grace, Lord, that which we've been speaking about will come, Lord, very tenderly, very powerfully into this gathering. Lord, help us. Help us make our right decision. Help us make the only decision. Help us make a decision, Lord, to open up our hearts, to be possessed of you, to die to self, to claim the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb and the empowering of the Spirit of grace and of God. Father, we pray, ere, Lord, you come and return and find us, Lord, still wallowing in our sin and still fooling about with the things of the world. Gracious, loving Father, will you give us a desire to know you, to love you and serve you in the fullness of the Spirit? In his name we pray. Amen.